And the lesson we're going to be studying is 2 Peter chapter 3. It is an incredibly important lesson. I'm going to ask, if you wouldn't mind, would you stand for the reading of the text as we'll read it and then we'll begin to go down through the passage. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to start in the third verse. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters, also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. This morning, this text was not meant for our entertainment. It wasn't even meant for our bewilderment. It was meant for our obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I would ask that as we go through this lesson this morning, what you have said, may all of us be fellow students. Father, those who stand and will sit there, and Father, the one who stands here, may we just be students. And Father, may we long to hear what you have to say. Long to hear, because there is indeed a genuine love relationship that those of us who hear want to respond and want to obey and want to be faithful. Lord, for any in this room who struggle with the truth of this text, would you give them clarity of thought and clarity of mind? Father, would you give them an honest heart to look at their own life? And Father, would they hear your words that would be meant to bring great comfort to their lives? Father, I pray that this lesson this morning would be holy and righteous in your sight. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Is there anybody here who would acknowledge that there's some embarrassment, at least, at the discussion of the second coming? The idea of the second coming sounds so backwards. I mean, it's okay within some Christian circles to discuss, but let's be honest, the second coming isn't far away from being second cousin to a bunch of the religious nuts that wear aluminum foil on their head. And so we're all going to talk about the second coming of Jesus as if it were something we really believed all the way. It sounds like something out of mythology, maybe only the ignorant believe. You see, it's one thing to believe in heaven. That's not really that much of a stretch. The reason being is most people see the possibility. People in this life leave this world. We see them. We see the body leave. And we know intuitively that there's something about the soul and spirit. And it's not a stretch for most people to go, okay, when people leave this world, I could kind of imagine they could wake up in another one. But a second coming? Well, that's kind of out there for a lot of folks. On a normal day, morning, afternoon, trains are running, planes are flying, people are all kinds of places, weddings happening, funerals taking place, and in the middle of that, suddenly there's a roar and a trumpet blast, and the sky split open, and myriad of angels, and God himself descends. It's a wonderful picture. And yet, it sounds like mythology. I do think there's a weakness of faith in many believers. I think for many believers, it's hard to imagine the second coming because no one you know has ever seen it. I think for believers, It hasn't happened yet, and a lot of years have gone by, and a lot of years have gone by, and a lot more years have gone by, and the years have gone by, and your great-great-great-grandparents talked about it, and the apostles talked about it, and it just still hadn't happened. And if it hadn't happened after all this time, wow, I don't even know where to hang that on what hook. I think there's some sense for the weakness of faith that for some it's peer pressure from the world. I feel bad for the junior high kid, I really do. Because they go through a stage in their life that's really unhealthy. But junior high kids historically, not everyone, but historically are pretty embarrassed to be seen kissing their mother. It was okay to kiss your mother when you were in third grade, but to kiss your mother when you're in eighth grade or seventh grade or maybe even sixth grade, well, that's a little peer pressure because, Mom, don't do that. Well, I think there's a certain sense of peer pressure that I don't mind believing in the second coming, but I don't talk about it much because I don't really like how they roll their eyes at me, and I don't like how the peer pressure causes me to feel. I think the second coming gets treated like a second-class citizen. In verses 3 and 4, he says, scoffers also have a field day with it. It's not just weaker believers or weaker faith. Scoffers have a field day with this one. And so in today's text, here's what you've got to do. You've got to decide whether you think Peter's telling the truth. Peter, the one who hung around with Jesus. Peter, the one who denied him before he was crucified. Peter, the one who saw him as of his resurrection. Peter, the one who stood alongside the lake and interacted with Christ. Peter, the one who knew he would die as a martyr. Peter, who at the end of this very book will himself die. Is Peter telling the truth? In verse 5, he begins to address those of you who I would say that maybe for you, you struggle in your faith on this issue, or maybe you're the scoffer. You came today because it makes it easier in your family to come, or you did somebody a favor coming today. I don't know what your logic was in it, but I'm glad you're here. But those of you that are weaker in faith or the scoffer, verse 5 makes this statement. It's pretty bold. It says in verse 5, for they deliberately forget or deliberately overlook, as I like the translation actually. For they deliberately overlook this fact. Deliberately overlook. You realize, don't you, that what you believe is not neutral. You don't establish your beliefs in a vacuum. You don't just logically work through and process and say, okay, out of my logic, just pure, cold, anesthetic logic, I've got my beliefs. It's not true. What you believe is not neutral. In verse 3, he will say that scoffers are following their own sinfulness or their own evil desires. In verse 5, he said scoffers on the second coming deliberately forget. Romans chapter 1 is probably one of the most profound passages of Scripture on this concept. Romans chapter 1, Paul writes and says, you do know, don't you, that the ungodly or the unrighteous suppress the truth. It's not just that the truth is not noticed. It's not just that, wow, I looked for the truth, but I didn't see it laying here somewhere. It is that I covered the truth up. I threw something over it. I covered it so it would not be seen by me. And so he begins this passage to say, if you struggle in your faith on this issue, or if you're the scoffer in those kinds of contexts, you need to know there's probably something going on here besides just, wow, I just don't see the truth on this thing. Jesus also would talk about this. You see, for what you intellectually believe strongly reflects your emotional bias. What you intellectually believe strongly reflects your emotional bias. You know that. Go to any high-energy college football game or basketball game. I would pick, Texas and Oklahoma. You go to the Texas-Oklahoma game. You let the game play out. Something occurs on the field, and half of the stands immediately are standing and cheering and going, yay, and they define it as a great play. They saw a great play. The other half is booing and shouting and cursing because there was a foul there. There was something that should have been called. That wasn't right. And both crowds saw what? They saw what they emotionally have a bias to. You can see that in small arenas. Jesus picks it up in a bigger arena. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, you have a filter. That filter is what allows you to see what you see. And he calls it the eye. Jesus said in Matthew 6, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, the whole body's full of light. But if your eyes are bad, the whole body's full of darkness. Meaning what? Meaning I filter everything I see. And I decide what it is that's going to come inside. And then I decide from there what I logically believe about what came inside. And I begin to process this. And Jesus said, it is not your mind that is the first thing you have to kind of work on. You've got to figure out what your emotional biases are, because your emotional bias will determine what you see. If you emotionally believe that your life, that human life, is the pinnacle of all of the earth, if you emotionally believe that there are no claims and no authority over you and no one has the right to address your life, if you believe ultimately that you're your own personal God, now you may never use that language, but if you believe that you're the pinnacle and everything else is subservient somewhat to what you decide to do in life, if that's your emotional bias, if you are king of your own life with no accountability anywhere, then that's the eye by which you'll see all of life. You'll see your biology in that way. You'll see your history in that way. You'll see your anthropology in that way. You will see Scripture in that way. But if you emotionally believe that there's a possibility that I'm not the pinnacle of everything that exists, if you emotionally believe that I'm created like other things and stuff doesn't come from nothing, and somewhere I got to sequence through here, is it possible that my life is held accountable to something higher than I, something that may have created me? If you emotionally begin to process that, then the eye by which you see all the rest of life will change. And so the scoffer is never coldly intellectual, just working through the facts. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. Sergeant Friday, you got to be an old person to know who that is. Just the facts, ma'am. Truth is, we sort our facts on the basis of an emotional core belief. And here's the reality. I bump into creation. I bump into it over and over and over. And no matter what I may do, and no matter what I want, I got to do something with creation. What do I do with the galaxies? What do I do with the stars? What do I do with the mountains? What do I do with babies you hold? What do you do with the eyeball and how it works? What do you do with the fingers of a baby? What do you do about who you are and where you came from? And that decision is the eye that everything else kind of follows. Josh McDowell has spoken much and taught much through the years about Christian evidences and why you should believe and why it's logical to believe and all those things. But Josh McDowell, he's a little bit rude. And I don't mean that mean-spirited. I'm just telling you what he does. And he's right. He said, I'll have people come up to me all the time on a regular basis and they will say, man, I've looked at Christianity and I tell you, I grew up in the church and I just reject that junk. I'm telling you what, there's not evidence for that stuff. I just don't believe it. I don't buy it. I reject it. And Josh McDowell looks at him and says, oh, I'm sorry. Now tell me again, what sin are you hiding? And they almost go, what? He's going, no, tell me. Tell me what is it that you're fiercely protecting, that you want to keep a hold of, that you think other people would call sin if they were an authority over you, and so you don't want an authority over you, so therefore because you reject the idea of an authority over you, and you want to hang on to this particular sin, that's why you've... Tell me, what's your sin that's worth you rejecting Christianity for? Well, no, I was here to have just a purely intellectual debate. I've been doing this for about 35 years. And I can tell you that we're all cut out of the same piece of cloth. What I decide to do with creation, and what I decide to do in Genesis 1, here's what he says. The idea of the second coming is pretty repulsive to people who do not want an authority and who do not believe in a creator. But you deliberately overlook and you deliberately suppress and you deliberately do not think of. And so we come back to this idea. What do they deliberately overlook in creation? He begins to say in verses 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6, he said they deliberately overlook the creation of the earth. And he begins to talk about it. The language is a little bit interesting in the Greek there of this verse, these two verses. He uses a series of created through water, by water, in water, and around water, and he uses water quite a bit in this text. In it, what he says is this: look, the earth was created with water above and water beneath. That's how the earth that you live on was created, he says. I do believe when God did creation, I do believe he put a water canopy over the earth. I do not know at what level, what depth. A lot of things I don't know about that water canopy, but I believe we lived in a greenhouse. I think Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and all of that existed in a greenhouse. And that water canopy was entirely different than the atmosphere we have at the moment. That water canopy that was over us would have created the entire world to be high vegetation and all kinds of things. We also know there's water beneath. How do you know that? Go anywhere in the world, I go to the desert and dig a deep hole. You dig down, you'll find water. I mean, about anywhere you go, you dig deep enough, there's water. There's subterranean and our lakes and everything else, and we have it. So basically, what do we live on, this thing called earth? Well, the answer is it's got water above and water below. Now, that seems normal, he says to you. He says, that seems normal. You need to know God spoke that and made it to be water above, water beneath, and the earth in between. That God spoke. He also says the second thing, God spoke, and that water came together, and that world was flooded. And he appeals to the flood. And Genesis describes a worldwide flood. This is not the place for this particular apologetic. I would remind you, go back to January. We spent some time on this subject back in the first of the year. But I will say to you, go anywhere on the face of the globe and the fossil record reflects water. Anywhere on the face of the globe, the fossil record reflects water. Burial under waters. Seismic plates shifting under the pressure of water. You think the story of Noah is a crazy story? You think it sounds pretty much like the unicorn and the bunny rabbit and two or three other things, Easter rabbit sort of thing? You got to do something with a rock water record. You have to do something with a water record. The water record of this world causes me to step back and go, God, I have no doubt, as incredible a tale as it is, the entire geological system points out again something profound in the movement of water beyond what we can imagine. So he says, those who say the second coming can't occur, you deliberately overlook a couple of things. You overlook creation, and you overlook the flood. He said, in the same way, there's fire above, and there's fire below. I mean, he's using in the same way, he says. What do you mean there's fire above and fire below? I don't know. I'll tell you more here in a little bit, but I just came off of the edge of the... I just got back from Africa. Mike Schrage and I hung out there for close to a couple of weeks. I'm going to tell you, there's fire above. There's fire above. You hold your hand and you just hold it facing the sun. Now, that sun's 93 million miles away, but there's fire above. I am peeling left and right on my nose and my forehead. I went for a 20-minute walk. I didn't have any sunscreen on. And in 20 minutes, the fire above peeled me left and right. There's fire above. There's fire beneath. We know that. Lava geysers, the core. He says, in the same way there's water above and water beneath, the same way there's fire above and fire beneath. Well, that's kind of a contradiction of things. And then he says this, it too is being kept until the day of judgment. Until the days of the destruction of the ungodly. There is a God who says things will be held accountable. And those who murder, and those who are unrighteous, and those who reject their Creator, and those who live as their own God, you need to know that the fire is already cocked. The same way the water was already cocked. That day is coming. That's what Peter says. In verse 8, he says, you may have overlooked and forgot one thing. Don't overlook this. He brings it back up again. Don't forget, don't overlook this, that one day is 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years are as one day with God. You recognize what he means by that. To a rich man, $1,000 is the same as pennies. To the Lord, 1,000 years are like a day. He's rich in days. He can speak them into existence anytime he wants to. So don't argue that he's wasting a lot of days going by. To a snail, A mile is eternally long. To a gazelle, a mile is a blink or two of an eye. So don't argue from the framework of life that, wow, a lot of time's already gone by. Well, don't interview the snail on a mile. And don't interview a human being on how long life is. You see, you judge the days through God's eyes, not your own. Judge the days through God's eyes. In verse 9, he then moves to, so what is this? So if we deliberately overlook creation and deliberately overlook the flood, and we shouldn't overlook those things, and if God is got fire cocked, so to speak, it's ready, fire above, fire beneath, and the trap is sort of set, well, what are today? Verse 9. This is the season of patience. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is the season of patience, and this is the season of pursuit. And Peter just simply says, you need to understand this is it. God weaves eternal clues into the visible world around us. The eternal clues are woven everywhere so we can wrap our hands around some of the eternal truths God begins to teach. I want to take one, and I realize there's always a danger of coming out of a personal, emotional experience that you have trouble relating to somebody else. I know that. And so cut me a little slack on this, but let me pick up the trip to Africa. We just came back from Northeast Africa. It's a place that we can tell you privately where we've been. We don't publicly say where we are. But in Northeast Africa, it's a war-torn area that you often see on the news. And it's been war-torn for a long time. You do not know, you have not been told, and the truth was we wanted to sort of let part of it play through. There's about 150 to 200 in the congregation who probably knew, but most of you probably did not know. We have been involved in a pastor's school that started over there. There just wasn't any place to announce it yet. There wasn't any particular reason to announce it at the time. But, for example, the first pastor's school, $15,000 were used for it. They're getting ready to start a second one that will do $15,000 or $20,000 more. So there's a pastor's school that in this war-torn area of refugees, these are young pastors. Most of them have been Christians themselves, only 5 to 8 years. Most of these are churches that the churches have been in such disarray because of the war, and they have been refugees and coming back and settled. But there's a compound in this war-torn area that very, very simple. There's a well that you can pump some water out by hand. There's no electricity. It's walled in. This compound, there you go. I guess they're showing some pictures. They didn't realize you'd already started in. You fly in there. This is the compound where you teach at, and these guys come in. None of them are paid by their churches. All of them are just guys that have gardens, and they have goats, and they just... look after a congregation of really beat up people. Really beat up people. There's so many stories. I taught in a course. They've had 20 courses over the sequence. I came in and finished up the 20th course. And so these are guys that come in. They come in for 2 weeks at a time. They're back in their villages then and back in their homes and stuff, and they'll come in several months later for 2 more weeks. But anyhow, there's 28 students that are there. If you would look, there's one guy who's missing. He was not at this course and wasn't able to graduate, but he has one leg. The other one was blown off in the fighting. He was a soldier. He rides his bicycle a day and a half to get there. And so he will come in, and you'll notice that there'll be some that you'll see that are missing limbs, but that's what they will be. The students themselves, you might show a few of the faces. I don't know. I think I got faces next year for you. That's Richard. Richard is fluent in Mahdi and Acholi and Arabic and three or four other languages, and he translated. These are just different guys. It's the compound in the background there. I think the next picture is the one that I want to tell you about. His name is Joseph. There are three Josephs, but he's one of the Josephs. Joseph lost his arm. He was in the army. He was a soldier, and he was shot by the North in that war, and he lost his arm. He's one of the pastors. I'll come back to him in a second. Why don't you go to the next little bit. This compound, by the way, that you're involved in, it has the only dental care in the district, in the area. You'd have to go probably 70 miles to find a dental clinic. Here's the dental. Basically, they're just some college-age people that got about, 10 days to 2 weeks of training, and they pull teeth left and right. And so that's there. If you think your dentist is a little rough, you got to try this one just on for a little bit. And what you can't see is there's a line off to the right of they're working on. See that girl there? She's a young girl. You can't tell that. She's college age, roughly, maybe a little bit more. That girl was carried off in the bush by the bunch of thugs and rebels, and for 1 year she was their mule. And she had not even, most of the people on the compound had never been told that. She hadn't told it. Her dad was killed in the war, but she spent a year with one of the invisible children. That's her. I don't know what else I've got there for pictures. I think that's it. I want you to go back to the gentleman that has the one arm. If you go back just a couple of slides. Now let me get back to why I put this in here. There is a mosque that has a the taped call to prayer that is off in the distance. Well, these 28 students just sleep on the concrete in that building. And the first morning they heard the call to prayer from the mosque, and they decided that that wasn't right. From 5:30 to 6, that wasn't right, that the voice of Jesus wasn't heard in that community, but this mosque had the loudspeaker, and the loudspeaker's a couple of miles away. So they get up at 5:15 every morning. I actually get up at 5, but at 5:15 they start dancing and singing, and they sing till 6 o'clock. And they sing, I'm telling you, inside that building, it echoes. It is more fun. They taught me to, well, I helped them a little bit on their dancing some, but it's really nothing, really. I mean, honestly, it wasn't much. Never mind. Some other time. But because of that, I was up early mornings with them on a consistent basis. Joseph and I stood one morning. And the part that I think fits in here is this. It was before the singing had started, so it must have been around 5 we were standing there. And he began to point out the constellations. He said, have you been in the southern hemisphere before? And his English is his fourth language, I think. But it's not bad. It's not bad at all. And I said, no, I really have not. I've been in the northern hemisphere a lot and those sort of things. But I don't know the southern hemisphere near as well when I look. And so we were having these conversations. And he just began to point out constellations. He said, now that constellation right there, and it's what we would call the Big Bear. But he called it by their name, and he said, now this is where it is. And he said, we mark time in the middle of the night by where that constellation is. At 4 o'clock in the morning, it'll be here. At 5 o'clock in the morning, it's here. And he began to start, he said, we don't have to have, you can tell by the time. And then he moved to the next item, and he said, now that constellation moves, and he picked out another constellation. He said, now those move according to the seasons. He said, you look at the stars, he said, by here to here, he said, that means we're in the short rains. And he said, right after the short rains are over, he said, that's when we hit the dry season and the constellations will be here. And he said, when the dry season's over, he said, it will move to the rainy season and the constellations will be here. And we talked about the seasons. If I can borrow that for a second, it's foolish for me to stand there in his world and tell him that the world that I saw, that this is how it always is. He was explaining to me, no, this is not how it always is. Life has seasons. And this is the season we're in. If I can borrow that simple conversation with this guy from one of the villages telling me about seasons, God himself whispers back and points out all around from the flood and creation and the word he's spoken and said, you need to know you're in a season. And what you see is not permanent. It's not going to stay this way. You are in this season now, but there's another season to follow it. You're in the season of patience and a plea of God, please repent. And you bump into John 3:16 in this passage, that God so loved the world that this love for the world will cause him to be patient and to wait And this waiting is not because God's inactive. It's because he is active in this plea of calling you back to him. W.A. Criswell, pretty famous preacher from the past, he's talking about a class for preachers where they were asked out of Genesis 3 to have every single preacher had to stand up in class and had to give the words of Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? And Criswell said some men would stand up and say it with curiosity, like God was going, Adam, where are you? And others would stand up as if God were angry, Adam, where are you? And others with indifference, Adam, where are you? But he said the only one who ever got it right is the preacher who stood up and could have tears running down his cheeks because he understood the plea of the Father's heart, which is, Adam, Adam, where are you? That has always been God's call. God, I want you to come back with justice and come back now. Stop these wars. Stop this. And God's answer is, if I stop it now, wherever it's so easy for you to say stop it, those are my children I lose. Those are the children that have no chance to say yes. And so I wait. It's a season of patience. It's a season of waiting because of the heart of God. As I stood there with Joseph, two other brothers came up and stood beside, and we ended up missing the first part of the singing, I guess now that I remember it. And they began to talk about moving north, north where their families are, north where the churches are not, north where they can't get to. And three African brothers stood beside me with more emotion than I can describe to you, and they described their understanding of God looking for his children. There are a lot of things in life somebody else can do for you except this. Nobody else can respond for you. Your wife may be a godly woman and she loves Jesus very much, but she cannot respond to the living God for you. Your husband cannot respond for you. Your kids cannot respond for you. Your parents cannot respond for you. And in this passage, you find this is a time of seasons. And God's pointing out the constellations. It says, do you have any idea what time it is? It's the time to come home, child. It's the time to come home. Jesus repeatedly in his different conversations would talk about servants who would have a master come when they didn't expect it, of servants who had stewardship, and the master would come when they didn't expect the stewardship to be held accountable. Jesus spoke of bridesmaids who sat waiting for a wedding, and the wedding, the groom came when they didn't expect it. And Jesus spoke of sheep and goats and a dividing, and all of that says over and over again, this is the season you're in. Another implication of this verse is pretty simple. If it's the season of God's patience, it's also the season of pursuit. There's an African brother by the name of Dennis who's the principal of the school. We were in a conversation and he just made this statement. He said, the heart of God is go. And they were talking about going north, north where martyrs will end up being, north where the churches have to be. And they were talking about these students moving north. But he made this statement. He said, if a church is not involved in missions, there's no reason for that church to exist. Well, let me pick that up. Far from missions, it's missions. And do you understand this is the season of pursuit? That's what it's for. In the spring of the year, we know you plant seeds. We know in the fall of the year, you harvest. And if you do not plant and do not harvest, you lose life. This is the season of pursuit. What good's a phone that won't call? What good's a computer that won't boot up? What good's a stove that won't cook? What good's a pen that won't write? What good's a Christian that doesn't pursue? If the heart of God is pursued, if God himself will put on human flesh to go chase down human beings to bring them back to him by his redemptive effort, tell me, what good is your life if it's not pursuit? Why would you live in this season and waste it? I'm going to ask you to borrow a piece of paper from the person beside you. I'm going to ask you to get a piece of paper out of your purse. I'm going to ask you to get something out of your pocket. I want you to have a piece of paper. I want you to take your bulletin and tear it and give it to somebody else if they haven't got it beside you. I want a piece of paper. You're going to have to loan ink pens to one another and pencils to one another. We could put them on the backs of the stuff, but it costs $3,000 or $4,000 to put them on the backs of those things. That's true. It costs $3,000 to $4,000 to put them on the back of these chairs, and we could figure better reasons for the Lord's money than $3,000 or $4,000 to hold some pencils. I'd like you to write down the 3 to 5 names, the first names. Don't write the last names. I'd like you to write down the 3 to 5 first names of lost people that you're praying for, of lost people you're investing in, and lost people you're trying to help come to know the name of Jesus Christ. Would you write down 3 to 5 names of the first names of people that you're praying for to come to know Jesus Christ, that you are investing in to know Jesus Christ, and that you are helping to connect to the body of Christ? Would you write those 3 to 5 names? Is it possible that you're finding it hard to do? Is it possible you're finding yourself and wanting to just scribble so no one beside you would not know that you're not? Is it possible you find yourself even trying to fraud God like Ananias and Sapphira, writing down names? I don't have any idea who Steve is, but Steve needs to be written down. Is it possible that the season's lesson has been lost on you? Is it possible that you, his children? For others of you, that would not be the case. For the others of you, there are those that you could write down in the blink of an eye, and you've been praying and pursuing and you're investing, and you're trying to help bring his children home. Years ago, I became fascinated by deer. I grew up in this part of the country when there were no deer. They just weren't in our part of the country when I was a kid. It's hard for you to imagine, I know. Insurance agents liked it better back then. But when I wanted to begin to see deer and the world changed, I quickly recognized I could go to McDonald's and you didn't see a deer. I could go to Walmart and you didn't see a deer. I recognized you could drive down Rangeline and didn't often see a deer. But any morning I wanted to get up, any morning. And any morning I wanted to change the path that I was on and put it on the path they were on, I can find them any morning. Any morning. For the deer are on a path that all I have to do is move my path to put it where their path is. And I can find them any morning. If you're somebody who had trouble writing down 3 to 5 names of lost people, either you've going to have to change your eyes on what you see, or you're going to have to change your path. Maybe you're somebody who needs to figure out how I get involved in the Boys and Girls Club and I begin to just love on kids and get in their lives. Maybe you're somebody who needs to figure out how to get involved in the community clinic. Maybe you're somebody who needs to answer the local school system call. They're begging for people to come tutor their kids and get involved in parents' lives. Maybe you need to go to Lifehouse. I don't know where you need to go, but I'm going to tell you this. In a world that's perishing, it's not a shortage of lost people. It's somebody who just lost the seasons and understood. So I read 2 Peter. And I understand it's a season of God's patience and his pursuit. If you're not involved in the lives of lost people, or you yourself are an individual who's not responding,